chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now let me turn your attention, please, to the passage we read earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. From one of our bedroom windows, we have a magnificent view of some electricity pylons. They dominate the landscape, and at the same time, they carry a sober warning. At the foot of each of these pylons, there is a sign which reads, "Danger, high voltage electricity." Only a fool would neglect such a warning. It's a dangerous thing to treat high voltage electricity with contempt. But there is a greater danger on the Bargeddy skyline. There is no warning sign next to it. Perhaps one should be erected. The danger I have in mind is coming to worship in this place. Now, I'm not speaking about the fabric of the building. As far as I know, it's not likely to fall down upon us this morning. But I am speaking of worship, that which brings us into contact with the living God. And this is precisely the warning posted at the beginning of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. In the first four chapters, the writer has drawn attention to the folly of secular thought and to the man who has closed God out of his life. And some of his hearers may have reasoned, "The fact that I come to church means that I'm prepared to give God a place in my life." And therefore, all of these searching arguments of the author have little application as far as I am concerned. But it is possible, you see, for secular thought to creep into the church. It is possible, you see, to sit in a pew and to close God out. It is possible to forget where we are and what we're doing when we come to worship. And so the preacher now turns his spotlight upon the religious man in chapters 5, verses 1 to 7. And I want to suggest that there are three areas of danger pinpointed here. First of all, our approach to worship. Secondly, our approach to prayer. And thirdly, our approach to vows. I read this week of a guest at a Cambridge college who had been invited to say grace before dinner. And he knew no Latin, the language in which grace was expected to be said at Cambridge. You see, you can't speak in English, you've got to speak in Latin. And so he stood up and he recited the following. Homo lux domestos brobat ajax amen. You clearly are more awake than those who were surrounding the dinner table, for no one there noticed the absurdity of the grace of their guest. He had simply rhymed off a list of detergents and household cleaners, and the assembled company very solemnly said, Amen. And they continued with their meal. But you see, it is possible for our worship to be just as meaningless. We're not really tuned in to what's being said. We can go through the whole service and at the end we can stand up and say, Amen. We're not really terribly sure of what has been said. That's why we need a sign outside of the church which reads, Danger, God at work. That is why we're told in verse 1 to guard our steps on our way to church. When God sees us in church, you see, he is entitled to assume that we take him seriously and that we have come to meet with him. It's possible to come to church with a hazy notion of a God who's a million miles away, hidden in some impenetrable fog. And it comes as a great shock to us if God does draw near and address our hearts. Think of some Old Testament examples. First of all, of Jacob. After his first encounter with God at Bethel, the man was shaking. He says, surely God was in this place and I never knew it. When I went to sleep last night, he was saying, surely God was here and I didn't recognize the fact. Or Isaiah in the temple, who when God revealed himself could say, woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Or in the New Testament, after Jesus had helped the disciples with their miraculous haul of fish, what did Peter say? He said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You see, these are reactions of people who discovered that the God in whom they in some measure had believed in and considered to be real revealed himself to them They were confronted with a God of moral holiness and infinite majesty, and it caused them to quake. It caused their knees to knock together. The awesome terror of that discovery was very real to them. You see, worship will rise or fall with our concept of God. If our worship is marked by a sense of awe and wonder, then we have begun to grasp something of who God is. Or perhaps we have belittled and demoted him, speaking almost contemptuously of the man upstairs. Let me tell you this morning. Anyone who has been confronted with the living God cannot describe him merely as the man upstairs. If God is real to us, we will attempt to prepare our hearts to meet him as we come to his house. Do we do that? Do we spend ages before the mirror, preparing our dress, selecting the right tie, determining which pair of shoes it should be this morning? Do we spend more time doing that than we do in preparing our hearts to come and meet with the living God? Worship does not begin when the minister says, "Let us worship God." Before we leave our homes and the time we spend seated in church before the service begins is the time to begin to tune our hearts and tune our minds to the right spiritual wavelength. Yes, and confessing those sins which would cloud our enjoyment of God's presence. Ensuring, too, that our relationships with others are right. So that when we do come to worship, our hearts are centered on God, and not distracted by other things. A further way in which we can demonstrate how seriously we take God has to do with our attitude during worship. Look at verse 1. Listen, rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. Do we come longing for and expecting God to speak to our hearts? What is the sacrifice of fools? I believe reference is being made here to those whose religion is no more than ritual, and their profession is no more than performance. Their worship is self-centered. They're saying, "Look at me," or they're saying to themselves, "How good you're doing this morning. You sung that hymn better than the person next to you. You found Ecclesiastes before the person next to you as well." And that's an accomplishment. You see, our worship can be self-centered. Think of the Pharisee that Jesus described who went up into the temple to pray. "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Not like that publican over there in the corner. I tithe, I pray," and on and on and on went the list. Self-centered worship, the sacrifice of fools. So much for worship. Let's move on to prayer. For prayer also can be a dangerous business. And the worshipper is told in verse 2 not to be quick with his mouth and to let his words be few. We are sometimes so busy talking to God and telling him how we feel and what we think that we give him no opportunity to reply. Now, the world in which we live is a world that's dominated by noise. Millions of words spew out of our radio and our TV sets day after day after day. And although we hear thousands, millions of words, we probably only listen to a very small fraction of them. Because noise is a part of our environment, we find it hard to concentrate, and we also find it hard to switch off. If our worship is to be real, we need to learn to cut out the background noise, to stop the chatter, to switch off from others and from ourselves, and to listen to what God is saying to us. The preacher here goes further and he says, you can almost measure how big a fool is by the number of words they use. The quicker the words tumble out of their mouths, the greater the fool. Some people speak a great deal and say nothing. In a Times interview, a politician gave the following definitive statement on the Irish situation. Listen to this. We believe that it should be possible to have discussions to see whether it is possible to have talks during this period, in which we see whether such discussions can be held to see whether there is a basis on which talks can go forward. These talks are being entered into by either side with no preconditions, and that is quite clearly understood in either side. We're not talking about talks. We're talking about quite separate discussion, probably conducted at a low level, exploratory discussion to see if a basis exists on which talks then might be held. Only a politician could get away with that. Quoted in the Times. Saying so much, but saying nothing. When we attempt to reduce prayer to a string of empty religious phrases, we betray the fact that we have no real notion of the awful living majesty that we are approaching in prayer. It's vitally important to guard against glibness in prayer. For when we're glib, we're undoubtedly praying with no one but ourselves. Luther called prayer the sweat of the soul. But it can so easily be reduced to the trip of the tongue. Glibly said, forgotten minutes later. One of God's chief complaints against Israel were that they were a people who drew near to him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. The second thing the preacher is saying here is, don't let your prayers run away with you. Before you start saying things to God, remember that he will assume that you mean what you say. I sometimes quake a little when people tell me that they have prayed for certain things and they've told God that this is what they want, no matter what it costs. And I think, hell, do they really know what they're saying to God? We want this no matter what it costs. Have they thought what it might cost? John Newton, the converted slave trader turned minister of the gospel, was at a certain stage in his life dissatisfied both with the quality of his Christian experience and his ministry. And he cried out to God that he might know and enjoy and experience the rich blessing of God. And the next year was one of the most difficult years of the whole of his life. Tragedy after tragedy, trial after trial, hardship after hardship. And he couldn't understand it until it clicked. He had prayed to God to bless him and to make him a better minister of the gospel. And these things were the very instruments that God was using to shape him as a person. He recognized that these trials were the answers to his prayers. God was making him increasingly God-dependent. A third danger in prayer is to make it all one-way communication. Most of us commit the same mistake with God that we sometimes do with our friends. You know, we do all the talking. And often it makes or takes the form of a complaint. And the writer here says, now remember this, you are only a creature. God is the creator. God is in heaven, you're in earth. He has the whole picture. You don't possess that. So let your words be few. Our attitude to God in prayer should be one of submission and not that of an arrogant prosecuting counsel who doesn't have all the facts at his fingertips. And often people pray like that. Oh God, how could you do this? How could you do that? How could you do the next thing? The writer says, remember, you are the creature on earth. Your God is in heaven. He alone has a grasp of the whole picture. Worship, prayer, vows. The final area of the preacher's concern is the attitude of those who make solemn vows to God. Our attitude to these binding promises tells us a great deal about how seriously we take God. We take formal vows when we join the church, as some have done already today, or when we get married. But there are also the informal vows made in our hearts, usually at a time of trouble or uncertainty. Oh God, get me out of this mess, and I promise I will be your faithful disciple all the days of my life. The passage asks, do we mean what we say? Or are we merely going through some sort of religious mumbo-jumbo, some meaningless ritual? Are we in fact playing games with God? For that, says the writer, is a dangerous business. If we make a vow to God, we must not delay in fulfilling it. It is better for you not to make any vows at all than to make them with no intention of keeping them. For to break a vow is to rob God of what has been promised him. We cannot lie or pretend to him without offending his nature. He is a holy and a righteous God who holds us to account for all that we say. Unfortunately, for many people, vows are like writing on the seashore. The first wave washes them away. Many people try to evade the obligations of the solemn engagements they made to God. They make vows rashly, with little thought, because they are momentarily aroused by some alarming sermon, or they find themselves in some tight corner and they say, "Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And then afterwards, and it's quite remarkable, you know, the kind of mental gymnastics that people will go through to try and extricate themselves from those very vows, to try and placate their consciences. They complain that they made a mistake. They come to the temple messenger, verse 6, or to the minister, and they say, "I wasn't really thinking about what I was doing. My vow meant nothing to me." What makes the situation even sadder is that often after having willfully broken one vow, they want to come and make another before God, which they have no intention of keeping. The person who fails to keep their membership vows to God wants to take vows in a baptism service. And the person who takes marriage vows, and they've dropped that partner, they come along with another and they say, "We want to take a fresh lot of vows now." And a fresh lot, and a fresh lot. What are they saying? "Vows don't mean a very great deal to us. We don't take them with great seriousness of heart." Such people are playing games with God. They do not really see vows made before him as binding. And do you know why that is? It's because God has been allowed no real place in their lives. It's because from day one they have closed God out of their life. Like the non-religious individuals we've been looking at in earlier chapters in Ecclesiastes. For all practical purposes, church folks, though they may be, they've closed God out. The worshipper is capable of doing that as much as the unbelieving secularist. That's the message here. Perhaps God, by his Spirit, has been reminding some here this morning of vows made long ago. Vows that you've never done anything about. Vows which, when you made them, in the secret place of your heart, you knew you had no intention of fulfilling them. You have conveniently forgotten the matter. And you've hoped that God might forget as well. Perhaps this morning, he's been prodding. "I told you coming to church can be dangerous." God has been saying, "Do you remember this vow? Do you remember years ago? maybe 5 or 10 or 20 or 30, maybe 40 years ago. Do you remember the vow that you made? What about it? What happened with that vow? Is God in His mercy speaking to some hearts this morning? Is He eager that the matter might be put right? You see, God is not only a God of truth and faithfulness and holiness. He is a God of mercy and forbearance and forgiveness and grace. If He has been challenging your heart, will you continue to close Him out? Or will you open your heart to Him and to the influence of His Spirit afresh this morning? Will you return to those broken vows and say, O God, today, grant me the grace of a new beginning. Grant me a fresh determination to keep this promise. You know my frailty. You know the limitations of my humanity. You know that without your strength and your grace, I can't keep any promise. But with your help and with your assistance, I am determined to live my life for you. The most dangerous place in which a man can find himself is not at the foot of an electricity pylon, but in the presence of the living God. It's not only the most dangerous place, it's the sweetest and it's the safest place in all the earth.